I want you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll find it on page 162 in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just keep your Bible open there. Irene and I are grateful to you for your prayers for us while we were away on two-month sabbatical. And we've given you a little report in the bulletin that you can read. If you read it during the service, you probably won't go to heaven, so just be warned. We experience God's kindness and protection and mercy in so many, many ways. And we know that many of you prayed for us regularly. A number of you have told us that. We're just very, very grateful. It was so wonderful to be able to go away and know that the church was led by competent pastors and leaders. And I just want to thank my colleagues on the pastoral team and the staff and the leadership just for a great job. Had so many good reports since getting back of the blessing of services and other areas. So my thanks to all of you, although most of them, now that I'm back, have cleared out on holiday. I think Indaba and I are the only ones here, so let's all try and behave so we can manage this period while we're on our own. Let me take a moment to show you just a couple of pictures so you can visualize. That's the home we stayed in. God graciously provided that home rent-free, 30 minutes walk from Regent College in Vancouver, where we spent the month of May. Irene and I both attended the pastor's conference the first week in May, and then I had 3 weeks of study at Regent. You can give you a little picture. There we are outside the front of Regent. Another shot from the other side. There we go. It's just one building, just sort of like our campus here. One building, a little bit of lawn, and at its peak in the main school year has about 300 students. A shot from the back. There's the library. Oh, my goodness, to die for. I could have spent the rest of my life in the library. Wonderful. And what else have we got? The chapel. We had about 160 attending the pastor's conference. The classes in the next weeks were smaller groups than that. But our John class with Dr. Rick Watts, an Australian professor, PhD from Cambridge. I had the privilege of journeying through John's Gospel for 25 hours with him over a period of 2 weeks. And then there was an Asian Englishman, graduate of a PhD from King's College in London, lecturer at Oxford, Krish Kandia. What a delightful man. We had some wonderful times. We had a small class with him. Half of us were pastors on sabbatical, and we had some great discussion and interaction, and my, oh my, these people are smart. Oh, my goodness. Felt like a real pea brain around them. The highlight was sitting at the feet of Dr. James Houston, missionary kid from Spain, educated at Oxford, taught geography at Oxford for a number of years before founding Regent College in the 1970s. He is now 88 and still teaching. And sitting at his feet was like sitting at the feet of Jesus. Brilliant, brilliant mind, but a heart full of grace and compassion and wisdom. It was such a joy. And then my final class was a course in the book of James with this young lady, Mariam Camel. She's in her 30s, single, other end of the spectrum to Dr. Houston. Has a PhD, a master's degree and a PhD in the book of James. Wow, I learned so much from her. And so enjoyed that. One Sunday we were there, we went to hear one of my favorite authors at First Baptist Church in downtown Vancouver, Dr. Darrell Johnson. I've mentioned some of his books to you. The one on Revelation, Discipleship on the Edge. Some of you have read that. That's Darrell Johnson. And his book on preaching, The Glory of Preaching, has just been such an inspiration. So that's just a little feel of what we did in the sabbatical part, and then the rest of it was traveling to visit family and friends, and I've put a few notes in that little blurb about that. Now, on the 1st of June, which was the first day of our travels away from Vancouver up to visit family and friends in the province of Alberta, mainly the province on the east side of the Rockies, we found ourselves staying overnight in a little hamlet in the heart of the Rockies, just southwest of Jasper, little hamlet by the name of Vale Mount, surrounded by mountains. It's a place where they do a lot of heli skiing, where all these daredevil skiers are taken up to the top of mountains by helicopter and just dropped, and they don't know where they're going, but they make it down or die. We stayed overnight in a little motel called the Dreamcatcher Inn. And the 1st of June was the 40th anniversary of my entering the ministry. And so that night after supper, I left Irene and the friends with whom we were traveling and snuck away and found a quiet place to just spend some time thinking and reflecting and recording. I hadn't heard Justin's sermon yet, but I decided to record, to journal, something of God's mercy to me over the 40 years. I went away to obey the command that Moses gave to the Israelites many years ago in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is what he said: "Remember how the Lord your God has led you all the way in the desert these 40 years." Now, I've not exactly been in the desert for 40 years, although there's sometimes I might have thought that. But sitting at the kitchen table that night, I took time to remember all the way that the Lord has led over these 40 years, and recorded some of my reflections in a journal. I'll share one or two bits with you, not all of the stuff, because it's probably more personal than you'd want to hear. But the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon. In fact, it's a series of sermons. Maybe the longest sermon ever preached. And it was preached by Moses to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. He preached Deuteronomy to the people of Israel, then left his pulpit on the plains of Moab, went up a mountain, and died. And what we have in the Bible is that sermon, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was God's word through Moses to Israel. And Deuteronomy is God's word to us as God's people, the new Israel today. I want to read for now just the first five verses of chapter 8. This is what God said through Moses: "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord your God promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Now, although first addressed to God's ancient people, these words are a call to us to remember all the way that God has led us. May not be 40 years, maybe more. And I would encourage you to perhaps take the outline and use that as kind of a framework for you to do some remembering of your own. And as you do what I did on that night on the 1st of June, I'm sure that you will be encouraged. There are seven things that Moses called on the people of Israel to remember. He called on them, first of all, to remember God's leading, and we see that in verse 2. The voice of Moses, the 120-year-old preacher as he was then. Preachers don't live to 120 anymore. You can be thankful for that. His voice rang out, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years." And ever since the miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, remember, through the plagues and the Passover, God brought his people out again and again. Scripture says he brought them out with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, a great display of God's grace and power. Ever since he had brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, he had led them. He had led them for a period of 40 years. He led them through the words of Moses, his servant and spokesperson. He led them, you remember, by means of that pillar of fire by day, by night, and the pillar of cloud by day. He regulated their starts and their stops. He guided and governed them through those years in the wilderness. And that night at the Dreamcatcher Inn, I just took the time to reflect on God's leading in my own life. And I want to read you just a paragraph from my journal of that night. "Today marks my 40th year in Christian ministry. 40 years ago today, I stepped into the role of assistant dean of men at Prairie Bible College at the age of nearly 23. For 40 years, I've had the privilege of serving the most wonderful master, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The first seven of these 40 years were spent at Prairie Bible College, serving as dean and lecturer. For 33 years now, I've been a pastor to four congregations. For me, pastoral work has been a vocation, not a job. I have loved being a pastor. I still love being a pastor." And so, looking back, I can with thankfulness remember how the Lord has led me all the way these 40 years. But I have to say, I've not found discovering God's will and discerning God's will an easy thing. I've often wished that there was a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. I've often wished that, like in the book of Daniel, a hand would appear writing on the wall, you know, "Lee, do this," or "Lee, do that." It doesn't work like that. Instead, like you, I've had to rely on the principles given to us in the Word of God. I've had to rely on prayer. I've had to rely on the counsel of other people. I've had to spend time agonizing and wrestling and asking God for wisdom. I've had to try to be aware of the inner voice of the Holy Spirit, of that sense of peace that He gives, sometimes along with doubts, lingering doubts still. But nonetheless, I can look back and was able to look back on the 1st of June and say, I remember how God has led me these 40 years in the ministry. Now, of course, God's leading is not confined to the major starts and stops of life. Most of God's leading is in the everyday things, where we're led by the Scriptures, by the principles of the Word of God. We're led by wisdom that God gives us in answer to prayer. We're led by the counsel of others, by sanctified common sense. But you look back and you realize yes, Lord, I've not always followed your leading, but you have been faithful in leading these 40 years. And that's what God, through Moses, reminded the people of. And if God has brought you to himself, if he has brought you out of slavery to sin and Satan, if he has rescued you through the saving work of the Lord Jesus, you have begun a journey with him, a journey in which he wants to lead you, not only in the major stops and starts of life, but in the ordinariness of life, the day-to-dayness of life. We're called, secondly, to remember God's testing. Look again at the text, chapter 8, verse 2. Moses says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. That verb, to humble, is often used in the sense of to afflict by abuse or humiliation. And sometimes God afflicted or punished his people because of their sinfulness. In fact, the fact that the Israelites had to wander in the desert for 40 years, it wouldn't have taken them 40 years to get to the promised land had they been obedient, had they been believing. You remember, after a short time in the wilderness, they came to Kadesh Barnea. And there, instead of taking that step of faith and obedience and crossing over into the promised land, they rebelled and were disobedient and said, let's go back to Egypt. Things were much, much better there. And God judged them. And that judgment involved 40 years of wandering in circles in the wilderness. But it wasn't just about punishment. God had things to teach them there. There is such a thing as educative affliction. And that's what we have as we look at this particular passage. At other times, God afflicted them in order to teach them. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist had learned this lesson. He says, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. Isn't that interesting? It was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. I can say from my own experience, and I can say from sitting with dozens or hundreds of people over the years, that so often people look back on the hardest times of their lives and say, God, it was good. Because I would not have come to know you. I would not have learned your ways had it not been for those hard times. And the psalmist goes on, and a few verses later he says, oh, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. And that was the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, these divinely sent afflictions were designed to test, according to verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. There's a sense in which the wilderness was God's classroom for Israel. That's where God wanted to teach them about himself. That's where he wanted to reveal himself and his ways to Israel. So it was his classroom. And he led them into the wilderness, and he led them in the wilderness in order to test them. And you'll notice the text says that that their response to God's tests revealed what was in their hearts. It revealed whether their hearts were disposed to obeying God or not. And often, as I said, the tests that they faced in the wilderness revealed that their hearts were rebellious and unbelieving and stubborn. But again and again in Scripture, we find God testing his servants. It's part of the journey. Think of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass that after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said, now take your son, your only Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. We see it in the case of Job. A series of horrendous losses tested Job. It revealed what was in his heart. It revealed his wife's heart too. Curse God and die, she said to him. It revealed Job's heart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not calamity? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The tests revealed what was in his heart. We see it in the case of Jeremiah. 40 years preaching to Jerusalem, to the people of Jerusalem. And they didn't accept his message. They persecuted him. And yet he was determined to carry on being faithful to God. He said on one occasion, I said, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm done with this. I'm giving up the ministry. I'm finished. But then he says, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I couldn't stop speaking. The test revealed what was in his heart. And supremely, we see it in the case of Jesus. After his baptism and anointing by the Holy Spirit, he is led by the Holy Spirit where? Into the wilderness to be tested. And God allowed the devil to test him with those temptations. And what did it reveal about the heart of Jesus? It is written, it is written, it is written. It revealed that his heart was submissive to the word of God and he was not going to take any kind of Calvary bypass. Tests. And as I sat in the Dreamcatcher Inn on the 1st of June and reflected on 40 years, I reflected on some of the tests that the Lord has allowed into my life in these 40 years. The greatest, first and greatest test was the loss of my wife Esther in a car accident when we'd been married for just 4 years. Terry, my brother, he was engaged to my sister who was killed in that same accident. And we have been brothers for all these years. God in his mercy spared Terry and took the two girls. And that was one of the greatest tests either of us have faced. And then I married Irene. And we had some tests, as I've told you about. As I wasn't ready yet for another relationship, and she wasn't loved by me as she should have been, and the first years of our marriage were a test. But one thing that test did show, it showed that in our hearts there was a commitment to the marriage covenant. And even though there were times in the first few years when both of us would gladly have run away, the covenant held us together. And God in his mercy has given us the wonderful marriage that we have today. I love that girl to pieces. I tell her every single day. There were other tests that came along the way. Tests in ministry. Tests in family, other losses, a father, a brother, a mother, all those tests along the way reveal what is in our hearts. And you may be going through tests today, and what those tests do, they show you. God knows what's in your heart. He doesn't need a test for his benefit. The tests are for our benefit, to show us what is in our hearts, so that where necessary, we can be encouraged and say, wow, God, thank you for helping me handle that with faith. And even since being back, I've sat with folk in our congregation who've gone through difficult times, and I've seen that they have, that what those tests have revealed is a solid faith in God's love and sovereignty. But at times, tests show us stuff in our hearts that we realize, well, where did that come from? Well, it came from in there. This anger, this rebellion, this frustration, where did it come from? It came from in here. God, I need you to help me change my heart. That's what tests do. That's what they're designed to do. That was God's way with Israel. That remains God's way with his people. Now, God also called his people and us to remember his provision. The particular focus of God's testing in this passage in Deuteronomy is in the area of food. Just break in at verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna neither you nor your fathers had known. Interesting. God led over 1 million people into the desert, into a wilderness, where there was no possibility of them sustaining themselves. Oh, sure, they took some provisions with them when they hurriedly left Egypt. They had their picnic lunches, but they were soon exhausted. And here they were, 1 million people in a desert. That was the first test, and it revealed what was in their hearts. Grumbling, complaining, oh, we should have stayed in Egypt. Why didn't you bring us out here to die in this wilderness? You know, we had leeks and garlic and all sorts of lekker stuff in Egypt. And now, I've seen what's in your heart. And God in his mercy, then Exodus chapter 16, you can read the whole story. He provides manna, this kind of bread from heaven that came and they came out in the morning, and there it was on the ground. And manna means, what is it? They picked it up and said, manna, you know, what is it? This is the bread from heaven. And for 40 years, 6 days a week, God provided, and they collected what they needed for that day. The day before the Sabbath, they collected what they needed for that day and for the Sabbath, because they weren't to collect on the Sabbath day. And for 40 years, God provided their needs. And he taught them by means of that provision their absolute dependence on God. It's one of the hardest things for us, because we're naturally self-sufficient. We're naturally proud. We naturally think, I can do this. I can make this work. I can figure it out. I can provide. And the Israelites didn't take too long in the wilderness to learn that they couldn't, that they were utterly dependent on God. And one of God's great ways with us is to teach us to depend upon him and not on ourselves. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 1, he said to them, I do not want you to be ignorant, my brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, he said, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We thought this was the end. Then he says this, but this happened. This pressure, this pain, this difficulty, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so God's way with his people is to deliver us from trust in self and to drive us to trust in him, to teach us to trust him. And again, in his mercy, he provides. And sitting in the Dreamcatcher Inn on the 1st of June, I thought back to how God has provided over the years, how he's provided sometimes in material ways. I showed you the picture of that house. We didn't know where we were going to stay. UBC and Regent are in one of the most expensive parts of Vancouver. And one email to a friend led to an email to another friend, led to somebody coming back to us and saying, oh, we have a house 30 minutes walk from Regent, and it's been sold, but it's still furnished, and the new owners are not taking over till the end of June. You can have it. And I said, what can we pay? And they said, we'll talk about that later. And so we moved in, and we talked about it later, and they wouldn't even let us pay for electricity and the use of the phone. I said, Lord, thank you for your provision. And a friend in Victoria heard we were coming, a friend that we'd sold our van to when we left Victoria to come to Rosebank. And he got a hold of us and said, I'd like to loan you a vehicle. I thought, oh, I'm going to get our old vehicle back. And he said, no, I'm going to give you our new one, and we'll use the old one. And so we had a brand new fancy vehicle. I'd never driven anything so fancy in my whole life. It was scary. But that was God's provision. And we could tell you story after story after story of God's material provision. But more than that, those are the once in a while things. More than that is the daily provision, the daily manna of God's grace, of God's forgiveness, of God's wisdom, of God's comfort, of God's help, of God's strength, of God's courage. Those are the things we need for the day-to-dayness of life. And as we learn to depend on Him, those needs are provided, not always the way we want, not always in the time we want, but always what He knows we need. And so remember God's provision. And then the fourth thing that God's test that is mentioned here, and that God's testing is designed to teach us, is that God's testing and God's provision are sent in order to teach us. Have a look at the text again from verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you. There it is, to teach you. Why did God test them? Why did God provide for them? He did so in order to teach them, to teach you that man, humanity, does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God gave the Israelites food in order to teach them that He was able to provide food. But He had a much higher purpose than that. It was in order to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that includes His promises, the terms of His covenant, His laws, His will, His ways, His truth, His gospel. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. All of life needs bread or its equivalent to sustain it. Human life, people need the Word of God in order to sustain them. Bread sustains us physically. God's purpose was to teach the Israelites by means of that provision of physical bread the higher lesson that man does not live on bread alone, but on His Word. The Word which gave life and brought creation into being. God's breath as He breathed into His nostrils at the creation, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we are dependent for our spiritual life on the Word of God, just as we are dependent for our physical life on physical food. And that's the lesson that was taught to the Israelites. Christopher Wright was the principal of All Nations Bible College in England and the head of the Theological Commission of Lausanne. And he was one of the lecturers at Regent while I was there. And in his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says this: it is perhaps significant that the text speaks of humanity, not just of Israel. God didn't say Israel does not live on bread alone. God said humanity. The word He used was the word for Adam, man, mankind, humanity. significant that the text speaks of humanity, not just of Israel. For when any individual or group of human beings turn a deaf ear to what has gone forth from the mouth of God, they sink into the subsistence level of consuming only bread, forfeiting the very ground and goal of their humanity. Western culture has been doing this systematically for 200 years. The resultant loss of life, both literally and in the loss of any undergirding consensus on the meaning, purpose, and dignity of human existence, signals, in the view of many observers, the death throes of a culture. And isn't that what's happening in our culture? The Word of God is being eliminated. We're told by our clever politicians and our constitution and everybody who is on any talk show, you don't need the Word of God. What we need is bread. What we need is money. What we need is stuff. Let's work to make this country economically strong and viable and create jobs. All those things are important. We need every single one of them. But what the clever people are saying is, you don't need the Word of God. You don't need the Word of God. Get rid of that. And yet God says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when we take away those words, whether it's the principles of the Ten Commandments, whether it's the gospel message of the Lord Jesus, when you deprive a culture of those words, as our culture has been deprived of them, we do not live. We exist, but we don't live. Listen to the words of God in Isaiah 55. I was struck by these in preparing for this morning. Isaiah 55 from verse 1, and then I'll skip down a bit further. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Do you see that? God says, listen, listen to my words, listen to my voice. Eat that, and your soul will live. And then further on, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. Boy, we had both in Canada. We were in Vancouver for the whole month of May. We went there looking forward to spring. The blossoms were smothering the trees. It was beautiful as only Vancouver can be. And it rained the whole of May. Oh, that's what we said. But we weren't bleating as loudly as the Vancouverites. Oh my, they bleated about that. And then we thought, okay, we're going to hop in the car, we're going to ride up to northern Alberta to the wheat basket of the world, to the prairies. And our 2nd of June, it snowed in Grand Prairie. Can you believe it? Rain and snow came from heaven. And they were bleating. Well, no, they weren't bleating about the snow because they were farmers. And they said, we'll take any moisture we can get, God, thank you. And I was able to make a snowball and shove it down Irene's neck, and that gave me great pleasure. But anyway, how do we get into that? Verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word, says God. So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And then he goes on in the next verses to describe life. Listen to what he says. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed. What a graphic description of the life that results from God's word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that truth has guided everything I have done in 40 years as a pastor. I know that in the morning when I get up, the first thing I need to do is to eat this book. To eat this book. Bible before breakfast. That's governed my belief in expositional preaching. Because man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That governs, that determines why we do a lot of what we do at Rosebank Union. Why we have a Bible college. Why we have Sunday services where the word of God is expounded. Why we have small groups. Why we emphasize the importance of the spiritual disciplines as we have over the last number of weeks, especially those related to the Bible. Why? Because man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was the great lesson that they needed to learn in the desert. They were called also to remember God's love. Look at verse 5. Know in your heart, he says, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Amid the trials and tests of wilderness life, it would be the easiest thing in the world to forget, to question and to doubt God's love. And so Moses reminds them, know in your heart, inside, not just up here, but know down here, that the tests that are coming to you are father filtered. They're coming from the hand of a father who loves you, who drew you and saved you out of Egypt and brought you to himself and made a covenant with you. He's your father and he loves you. That's where the tests come from. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And then he says, remember the promises. Not only remember God's love, remember the promises. Look at verse 6. Obey the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. Now Moses starts talking about the future. And he says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. How appealing does that sound when you're in the wilderness? God says, that's what's ahead. That's what's ahead. Remember the promise. And all through Scripture, God holds before us as his pilgrim people the promise of a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, of a better country, a heavenly one. And it's the reminder, it's remembering what lies ahead that helps us do two things. Obey and trust in the here and now. And that's what you'll see the link there in verse 6. Observe or obey the commands of the Lord, walking in his ways and revering him, for this is what lies ahead. And one of the great stimuli to obedience to God is the recognition of what he's planned for us in the future. And then the final reminder is remember God's warning. And I'm not going to take time to get into this, but the warning to Israel and to us is this, in verses 10 to 20, simply this: do not forget the Lord your God. Do not forget the Lord your God. That warning is repeated four times in verses 10 to 20. You know what the sign is that you've forgotten God? That you no longer even remember that He exists? No. Unless you have serious brain damage, you won't forget that God exists. What is the sign that you've forgotten God? That you don't come to church? Or no. The sign that you've forgotten God is that you're disobedient. That's what it means to forget God, to disobey Him. And that comes through loudly and clearly in the passage. Let me read verses 10 to 20 and then we're done. This is God's warning. Look at it carefully. God said, through Moses, God says to His people, He's spoken about what lies ahead, about the promised land. And then He says this, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands. You see there the link? What does it mean to forget? Just to fail to observe His commands. Otherwise, verse 12, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have multiplied, then, here's the danger, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock and gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you, verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed. Why? For not obeying the Lord your God. So that's the warning, a solemn warning with which the passage ends. And so God's word to His people of Israel and to us today, God's word is remember, remember. Remember God's leading. Remember God's testing. Remember God's teaching. Remember His provision. Remember His love. Remember His promises for the future. And don't forget His warning. Remember how the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the desert. In the Dreamcatcher Inn, in that little hamlet of Valemont, on the 1st of June, I sought to remember. My final paragraphs in my journal that night, I said this, Lord, I want to thank you for your grace in calling me, your faithfulness in helping me, your power in keeping me, and your mercy in forgiving me. When all is said and done, I remain an unprofitable and unworthy servant of a great and glorious Master. Thank you for the gift of these 40 years. They have been your gift to me, far more than they have been my gift to you. I don't know what lies ahead, but all I ask is that you give me grace to serve you faithfully to the end of my life. I want to grow in love for you and in likeness to you. I want my true identity to be found in Christ, not in any role I might play in your service. Amen. Team will come and lead us in a great hymn that arises.